1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. It's verse 12, actually, that I want us to consider this morning. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And our theme is adult baptism for professing believers. Adult baptism is for professing believers. We believe in infant baptism, that is the baptism of children of both or one believing parents. But we also believe that unbaptized adults who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are to be baptized. Now, at first hearing, this may seem a strange choice of text, but there is a reason for choosing this text. We address the question of which adults are to be baptized, and whether adults are ever baptized or to be baptized on the basis of someone else's profession of faith. And this text helps us to understand this. But first of all, the context. The apostle is speaking of marriage, and more immediately, of the situation of a married person converted whilst their marriage partner remains unconverted. And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the apostle has already taught previously concerning the marriage bond, that it should be maintained. And what he has taught in the previous verses is something that was already taught by the Lord, that is, by our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And in the Gospel accounts, you will find the teaching of the Lord Jesus concerning divorce and concerning the permanence of the marriage bond and the legitimate grounds of divorce and so forth. But what he now teaches in verse 12 is addressing a new situation, but an authoritative one, since he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's what he means when he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. He is not saying, I'm giving only my fallible advice over against the message that comes from the Lord in heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, what I've said previously is inspired and infallible, but this that I'm saying now is not. That is not the correct understanding. What he's saying is that what I've taught previously was also taught by the Lord during his earthly ministry. What I'm now about to teach as an apostle of the exalted Savior, infallible and inspired as it is a situation that Christ, the Lord, did not address during his earthly ministry. So it's not a contrast between inspired and uninspired, or inspired and less than inspired, or between infallible truth and fallible truth. That's not the contrast at all. The contrast is between repeating what the Lord in his earthly ministry taught and now giving something as an apostle of the Lord that has not previously been addressed. So it's not a difference of authority, but it's simply that the one is repeating what Christ had already given, the other is expanding on it to address a situation that he envisaged arising in the Corinthian situation. And in this text, in verse 12, he envisages a believing man married to an unbelieving wife, and the man's duty to preserve the marriage bond if it is in his power to do so. But for our present purpose, we learn this. First of all, adult unbelievers are not to be baptized on the basis of another person's profession of faith. Adult unbelievers are not to be baptized on the basis of another person's profession of faith. It is self-evident that the situation envisaged here is that the wife in view is not counted among the saints at Corinth, and therefore was not a baptized person. So this tells us that adults may only be baptized on the basis of individual profession of faith. Baptism is to be administered to women as well as to men. We know that from the example of Lydia in Acts 16 that we read earlier on, and also in Acts 8 in Samaria, we're told that, but when they believed, verse 12, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So women who profess faith are to be baptized on the basis of their own profession of faith. And that's why the Westminster Confession, chapter 28, paragraph 4, says those that do actually profess faith in obedience who profess faith in and obedience to Christ, as well as their infant children, are to be baptized. The Shorter Catechism, answer 95, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. Now, here one or two questions might arise in our minds. One question is, were not Abraham's adult servants circumcised? And the answer, of course, is yes, they were, because God said that they should be. Genesis 17 and verse 12 and 13. Genesis 17, verse 12. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. There a distinction is made between those who were Abraham's seed and those who were part of his household but were not of his seed. God set the boundaries of the visible church as including all the adults in Abraham's house. The seed, however, were circumcised, yes, also at God's command, but are actually included in the covenant made with Abraham, their father. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And it is the covenant aspect that continues in the New Testament. And God made his covenant with Abraham and with his children. And therefore the children remain part of the visible church and covenant people in the New Testament age. The other children in the household of Abraham, the children of his servants, were circumcised on the basis of their own parents' position as those who were part of the visible church of God by God's command. They were not circumcised directly on the basis of their connection with Abraham, but as the children of parents within the visible church of God. They were not included as an automatic inclusion, an essential part of the covenant with Abraham, but on account of the fact that their own parents were part of the professing Church of God. And so a distinction is to be understood between Abraham's children, that is, his actual physical seed, or children adopted without parents as part of his immediate family, and the adults and their children who were part of Abraham's household. In other words, adults in the New Testament are to be baptized on the basis of their own profession of faith. The children of such professing believers are to be baptized on the basis of their parents' credible profession of faith. But then another question might arise. Weren't the women in the Old Testament included with the men under the Old Testament sign of circumcision, which could and was only administered to the men? And the answer is yes. The circumcision of the men set the boundaries of the visible church, which included the women under their jurisdiction. But a woman who worshipped a false god in Israel had no place in Israel and was to be cut off from the church of God. And when we find in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, those wives who were devoted to pagan religion that had been taken by the Israelites, by the men of Israel, and who did not say, as Ruth said, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God," that they were to be put away. Now the word rendered "put away" in Ezra 9 and 10 is not the normal word for divorce, but it is a milder term, and perhaps the best understanding is that since Israel was church and state, the marriages themselves were illegal, and that what was taking place was a putting away of an annulment of illegal marriage. Whereas in Corinth, the apostle says that where church and state were not coextensive, he says that they were to stay together. But the point is that there was no place in the adult membership of the visible church in Israel for one who denied the true religion. And in the New Testament church, the ordinance of baptism can be administered to individual adults who profess the faith and to their children. And the New Testament ordinance is one that can be administered to both male and female, because church and state do not have the same boundaries in the New Testament, the church in the New Testament. And therefore, the boundary of the visible church can cut through a marriage bond so that one partner is within the visible church and another is not. No doubt this is one of the reasons why the ordinance of baptism, unlike circumcision, is one that can and ought to be administered to male and female. Also, because of the greater light of the New Testament, the clearer and fuller revelation of God in the New Testament, profession of faith moves from a more, how shall we say, not mere non-denial of the truth to requiring positive affirmation of the truth and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Philip, when the Ethiopian eunuch asked him, "Here is water, what doth hinder me from being baptized?" Acts 8:37, he says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." So that there is a greater emphasis on positive profession of faith. But the principle stands that adults are baptized on the basis of adult individual profession of faith, and the children of such believers are to be baptized also. So there are only two categories of proper subjects of baptism. Adults who are baptized on the basis of their own credible profession of faith, and children, those still under the nurture of the parents, who are baptized on the basis of the credible profession of either both or one parent. And this morning, the ordinance of baptism is to be administered to Sarah and Ruth, who were brought up in a Christian home, but not baptized thus far. And therefore, as adults, they are now to be baptized as adults who profess faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the basis of the administration of baptism this morning to Sarah and Ruth, that the Lord requires in his word that adults who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are to be baptized and recognized as part of the visible professing church of God on earth. The children of such are also to be baptized, but that is a separate question from the one we're addressing now. Adults who credibly profess the name of Christ are to be baptized. And that is the basis of our proceeding this morning. Well, we'll further worship God singing Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and verses 1 to 5 of the Psalm. Psalm 32 and verse 1 to the end of verse 5. "O blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile, nor flaw is found therein." Psalm 32, verse 1 to the end of verse 5, and I'll ask Sarah and Ruth to come forward at the close of this psalm. Psalm 32, verse 1 to 5. Let us stand and praise God.
Thank you. said on this, I put to you as those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And these are as follows. One, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Two, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. Three, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Four, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these terms of membership?
Yes.
If the congregation could stand and we'll engage in prayer, and if you could remain standing, please, after prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee, and thank thee that we can draw near to thee through the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that the blood of Jesus Christ, thy Son, cleanseth from all iniquity. And we thank thee that that cleansing is set forth in the ordinance of baptism. We thank thee, O God, for this ordinance. And we bless thee, O God, for thy grace to Sarah and Ruth. And we thank thee, O God, for the nurture in the truth that they have received over the years from their father and mother. And, O God, for the blessing of thy Holy Spirit upon them in drawing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O God, for thy mercy and thy grace in establishing thy truth in their hearts, and that they now do profess openly the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord. And we pray for thy blessing upon them, and, O God, that they might be encouraged in their hearts by this ordinance of baptism and by the truth set forth in it, and that they might be strengthened in coming days by the blessing of thy Spirit, and that they might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So grant thy continued blessing to them. Bless all the family in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, the Saviour of guilty sinners. Hear us, O gracious God, and grant thy blessing to us. And grant, O God, that Sarah and Ruth might be blessed among us as a congregation and be a means of blessing and encouragement to us. Hear us then, O God, and accept our prayers, and take away iniquity, for Christ's sake. Amen. Sarah Elizabeth Jean Foster, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Ruth Leanne Foster, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Please be seated.
We turn again in the Word of God to the book of Colossians and chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we read from verse 8 to verse 15. Colossians 2, and from verse 8 to verse 15. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. It's verse 12 and 13 we look at just now. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Our theme is baptism as the replacement sign of salvation in Christ. Baptism as the replacement sign of salvation in Christ. This epistle was written to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are in Colossae, chapter 1, verse 2 tells us. Not because every single one of them was necessarily so, but the visible outward Church of God is described in terms of what is actually true only of those branches that are in living union with Christ the Vine. So that the outward form of the church is described in terms of what is true of the living members, even though the church on earth is subject to mixture. This church at Colossae included children. You can see that in chapter 3 and verse 20. The apostle is addressing the saints at Colossae and he says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." So this church included children. It included children as well as adults. And the Church of God on earth is to include adults and children. The Church of God on earth does include adults and children, because God can regenerate sinners at any point in their life. And God can save children and infants as well as adults. And so if the church, in its inner essence of those who are actually united to Christ, can and does include adults and children, then the outward form of the church, the visible expression of the church, must include adults and children as well, even though the adult and child membership is subject to mixture. And so there were children as well as adults in the church at Colossae. There were children as well as adults counted as part of the church of God. There are two grounds of admission, of the administration of baptism, as we have seen. Adults on the basis of their own mature or adult profession of faith, and the children of both or one such professing Christian parent. Now, the context of these verses is that the apostle is combating the false teaching that was threatening the church at Colossae. The essence of that false teaching was that Christ was not enough. That if we wanted to really make progress in our spiritual lives, then we needed something more than just more of Christ. And what was on offer, apparently, in an early form of what came to be known as Gnosticism, from gnosis, meaning knowledge, was that in order to, as it were, attain to a higher spiritual plane, then a formula of observances would initiate into a realm of knowledge beyond that of the ordinary Christian, and a higher spiritual life would result. It was a form of two-tier Christianity. To be converted to Christ, well, that was all right as a start. But to really make headway, you needed this inner knowledge, which was attainable only by this process of observances. And by contrast, the apostle declares that all that we need is in Christ. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. All progress in holiness is through union with Christ. If we feel, as I'm sure we do, that we have not progressed in godliness as we ought, there is no formula outside of communion with Christ that will produce progress in godliness. But the means that were being used by the heretics to build a platform of their false, for their false teaching was a certain program of ordinances which divided into two main branches. There were man-made, invented ordinances, in other words, things that they made up themselves that never were biblical. And the apostle later on in verse 22 warns about the commandments and doctrines of men. And then the other branch of the ordinances on which this false doctrine rested was the use of Old Testament redundant ordinances. Ordinances that were commanded of God in the Old Testament, but were no longer required in the New. And of these, there were two kinds again. There were those ordinances in the Old Testament that the coming of Christ simply abrogates and cancels and does away with, such as the non-weekly Sabbaths, which are referred to in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. The weekly Sabbath was established at creation and is not simply a ceremonial law brought in by God through Moses. But the other non-weekly Sabbaths were part of the ceremonial law, and the various regulations concerning food and drink and so forth were part of the ceremonial law, all of which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who was to come. And when the Savior had come, then these ordinances, having fulfilled their purpose, were no longer required. But the other strand of redundant ordinances were the replaced ordinances. The replaced ordinances. The Lord's Supper replaced Passover, and baptism replaced circumcision. And they evidently were using circumcision as part of this basis, this ritual on which their false teaching of a higher life of godliness divorced from fellowship with Christ rested. And the ordinance of circumcision, unlike the ceremonial law itself, was not merely cancelled but replaced by baptism. Circumcision predated the Mosaic administration, the ordinances of Moses. Christ reminds the Jews of that in John 7. It signified a covenant that the ceremonial law did not take away. But circumcision itself was not to continue because it was replaced by baptism. That circumcision symbolized all the blessings of salvation in Christ is clear from verse 11, in whom also we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Those blessings are described, the blessings signified by circumcision are described as being the possession of these Colossian Christians. That's what verse 11 is teaching. They don't have the outward circumcision, but in Christ they have all the blessings that circumcision signified and the blessings that of which it was a sign and seal. Then we can learn, first of all then, union with the Savior who died and rose again. Union with the Savior who died and rose again. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, this verse is frequently quoted along with Romans 6 by those who disagree with us concerning the mode of baptism. Those who insist that the right mode of baptism is immersion. And they say, look, there you are, buried with him in baptism. This would make sense if the word baptizo, or baptize, the Greek word baptizo, actually meant to dip or to immerse. But the fact of the matter is that it doesn't. If it did, our translators could have rendered it dip or immerse, but they didn't. They transliterated it, they coined the word baptize, because there is no single direct equivalent to the Greek word baptizo. And if this verse was referring to the mode of baptism, then that mode would have to signify not only immersion into the water, but immersion, emergence out of the water. And the word baptizo simply cannot possibly mean all of that. But the text indicates that baptism has a reference to death, burial, and resurrection. But the word baptizo does not mean to dip, much less does it mean to dip and to bring out of again. We've seen this many times. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, to take the analogy, the parallel, helps us to understand the word baptize. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is constantly described as an outpouring, a falling upon, or a coming upon of the Spirit of God. Thus, on the day of Pentecost, fulfilling what Christ had said, John baptized with water, but he would baptize with the Holy Ghost, we find that the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. There the outpouring of the Spirit is the fulfillment of the promise concerning the baptism of the Spirit. And likewise in Acts 8, when the Samaritans were baptized of the Spirit fell upon them. And in Acts 10, the Spirit came upon Cornelius' household. So that this baptism of the Spirit that, as it were, signaled the exalted Christ giving greater abundance of the Spirit to the New Testament church and its extensions to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles, it was an outpouring of the Spirit of God. So the word baptize does not mean to immerse. To be baptized into means that the baptizer, by the element being employed, so acts upon the individual as to bring them into lasting union with that into which they are baptized. So Christ, from the right hand of God, when he sends forth the Spirit of truth and renews the heart of a sinner, he brings them into permanent union with himself. And what is true of Christ working by the Spirit is symbolized by his ministers in water baptism. Not that everyone who has the sign has the reality, but there is a parallel. Christ by the Spirit renews the heart of a sinner and brings them into union with Christ. And his ministers, pouring water upon the subjects of baptism, set forth that glorious truth. But to be united to Christ is to be united to the Christ who died and rose again. And that is why baptism symbolizes the death of the old man and the rising of the new. buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith, the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Because baptism symbolizes union with Christ, and because Christ died and rose again, it therefore means that baptism implies cleansing of the nature by the death of the old man and the rising to newness of life. It's not the mode of baptism symbolizes death and resurrection. Baptism symbolizes union with Christ, who did die and rise again. Those who have the reality of which baptism is the sign, they are united to Christ, they have died to sin and begun to live unto righteousness. Secondly then, this union entails the new birth and justification. This union entails the new birth and justification. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. To put it more simply, this union with Christ involves cleansing in principle from the power of sin and complete cleansing from the guilt of sin. Those who have what baptism symbolizes, they in principle have a new nature, and they also have entirely a new standing before God. They have new life in Christ. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. In Titus 3 and verse 5, the new birth is likened to a washing. Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration means rebirth. And it's described as a washing. And the parallel expression is renewing of the Holy Ghost. So this is speaking of the Holy Spirit renewing the heart of a sinner, cleansing his nature, taking away the stony heart and putting in the heart of flesh. By nature we are dead in trespasses and in sins. By nature we are at enmity with God. By nature we hate God. By nature, we hate the law of God. By nature, we even are offended by the gospel of Christ that God sends to us. And that's why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again, or ye shall not see the kingdom of God. That's why Ezekiel 36 speaks of God sprinkling clean water upon you and taking away the stony heart and putting in the heart of flesh, putting his spirit within them, that they should love the Lord their God. Nicodemus should have known these things. He should have known that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He was a master in Israel. He studied the Old Testament scriptures. But he'd never learned the Old Testament teaching that sinners must be born again of the Spirit of God. They need a new nature. And those who are in Christ have been renewed by the Spirit of God. They are not completely renewed. No, that is not till they're in heaven. But in principle, they are renewed. Their wills have been changed and turned towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus, John 6:44, said, "No man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And again in verse 65, "That's why I said unto you that no man cometh to me except it were given to him of the Father." This is speaking of the Holy Spirit renewing the heart, so that instead of a heart at enmity with God, instead of a heart that hates the gospel, he gives them a heart that desires Christ and the truth as it is in him. So that's new life in Christ, but there's a new status in Christ. Our text goes on to say, "Having forgiven all your trespasses." Having forgiven you all trespasses. So those who are renewed by the Spirit of Christ and made willing to trust in Christ, having been delivered from the tyranny of sin and made willing to depend upon Christ for acceptance with God, the guilt of sin is entirely removed. They are justified. They are declared not guilty. What is it to be justified? It's the opposite of being condemned. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. So those who are renewed by the Spirit and made willing to do what they ought to have done anyway, but never would have done, that is to trust in Jesus Christ to take away their guilt, his perfect righteousness, his bearing of the wrath of God in the place of the guilty is imputed and reckoned to their account. His perfect fulfilling of the law, his bearing of the penalty of transgression of the law as the substitute of sinners, that is all reckoned to the account of those who believe on his name. That's what we were singing about in Psalm 32, the blessedness of the man whose sin is covered, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Because Christ, he bore the guilt of sin on behalf of his people. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the testimony of God's people. Christ, the propitiation, the sin bearer, the bearer of wrath. Well now, thirdly, your baptism declares the new nature you either have or still need. Your baptism declares the new nature you either have or still need. We've seen the administration of baptism this morning. We've seen from our text that part of the meaning is the cleansing of the nature by the Spirit of Christ. Perhaps most here have been baptized, whether you can remember it or not. Many were baptized in infancy, others later in life. But your baptism has meaning. Baptism always has meaning. It stands there in your personal history, either testifying to the new birth that God in his grace has given you, or to the new birth of which you still have need. But it always has meaning.
If your baptism declares what God has actually given you, then bless God that He hasn't left you in your natural, sinful love of darkness and spiritual deadness. Blessed be God if He has given us a new heart. But if not, then your baptism tells you you must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of God. It stands there declaring that truth. You must be born again. But which is true? Is your baptism a sign of something that you have, a new nature, or something that you don't have and desperately need? How can we tell? How can I tell if the Spirit of God has changed my heart? Well, the first effect of the new birth, not the cause, the effect of the new birth, is a willingness to depend upon Christ to save us. This is the word of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. John 6:29. Are you willing to depend entirely on Christ for acceptance in the sight of God? You see, is that the difference between those who are born of the Spirit and those who are not? That's not the only difference, but it is the first and most basic difference. Because those who are not born of the Spirit are never willing to depend on Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God. They're never willing, as hell-deserving sinners, to come as poverty-stricken beggars in need before God of a righteousness entirely outside of themselves and set forth in Jesus Christ. If your pride is such that you will not have Christ, that you will not have Him as the complete Savior, that's because you've not been born again of the Spirit. Psalm 10 speaks about you. The wicked through his pride of face, on God he doth not call. Psalm 10 verse 4. He said, but I say my prayers. But that's not calling upon the Lord. The Pharisee said his prayers, but he never said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He never went to God as one who knew that he deserved eternal damnation and who heartily depended upon Christ for deliverance and Him alone. So that tells you whether you've been born of the Spirit or not. But then the fourth thing is, your baptism declares either a forgiveness you have or you still need. Your baptism declares
either a forgiveness you have, or a forgiveness you still need.
The testimony of baptism is clear that forgiveness is in Christ. It's through being united to Christ. Cleansing is in Christ.
Yes, baptism is in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Three persons, one God, one name. Because all three persons are involved in the salvation of sinners. But Christ is the mediator between God and men. And baptism symbolizes cleansing in Christ from the guilt of sin. The new birth is when the Spirit of God delivers us from the tyrannizing power of sin, so that we're willing to come to Christ and to turn from sin. Justification is deliverance from the guilt of sin. Those who are in Christ, they have both. They have a new nature, they have a new status in Christ Jesus. Are you forgiven? Are your sins forgiven? Is your baptism a sign of cleansing from the guilt of sin that you have, or that you don't yet have? But what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in to make you accepted in the sight of God? Are you trusting in the sign? Are you trusting in the fact that you are baptized? In Acts 8, Simon the magician was baptized, but the Apostle Peter said to him, "Behold, thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, and thy heart is not right with God." Those who fell in the wilderness, those in Israel who trusted in the outward sign of circumcision, they entered not in because of unbelief. The Pharisees had the sign, Saul of Tarsus had the sign. He had so much going for him in terms of self-righteousness. He had circumcision. He had his pedigree. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew where he was as in terms of his genealogy. He was a Pharisee. He did so much. But he says, I count all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the sign or your outward church going? Are you trusting in yourself, your sense of your own decency? Are you trusting in the church to save you? Or are you trusting in Christ? He is the Savior. The sign of baptism is a sign that God promises cleansing to all who rest upon Christ, the mediator of the covenant. Well, is this promise of cleansing something you have embraced, or is it something you have despised? If the latter, then you must despise it no more. You must turn to the living and true God. You must give up your false ideas. Your false ideas about God. Your false ideas about forgiveness. Your false ideas about yourself. You say, but I don't have false ideas. Oh, but you do. Do you not think that God isn't holy and he won't therefore punish in hell? Or at least, if he does, he won't punish you in hell because your sins are non-existent or they're trivial and God is not so strict. Yes, you believe lies about God and lies about yourself,
The truth of the matter is that God will condemn every unforgiven sinner forever in hell. And that you are a sinner. And that without Christ he will punish you forever in hell. That's the truth of the matter, which you stifle and try to push down in your unrighteousness and in your pride. But that's the truth, and you must turn from the lie to the truth and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the guilty. The Lord Jesus, who by the Spirit in the Old Testament says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live." Amen.